Book of James, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Let us hear God's word. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in a goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning we return again to the book of James. And we come this morning to this second section of chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And we come to verses 8 through 13. Two Lord's Days ago we looked at these first verses, these first seven verses of this chapter, as we began to look at this fourth work that evidences true and living faith. We've seen that the theme of this book of James is found in chapter 2, verses 17, 20, and 26. It is the theme that faith without works is dead. Here James is describing and seeking to make a distinction between that faith that is dead and produces no good works, and that faith that is true and living and produces true biblical good works. We saw the first work spelled out in verses 2 through 12 of chapter 1, that fruit of our response to trials. How we respond to trials will demonstrate whether we have true and living faith or not. We noticed in verses 13 through 18 this second work or fruit of living faith. That is our response to temptation. Then we notice the third work in verses 19 through 25 of that chapter. And that is our response to the Word of God preached. We noticed as well in verses 26 and 27 this little synopsis of true religion. And I've commented that I believe what James is doing here in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1 is summarizing what he's going to speak about in chapters 2, 3, and 4. He's going to speak about the tongue in chapter 3. He's going to speak about compassion in chapter 2. And he's going to speak about worldliness in chapter 4. So he kind of outlines what is coming up. And then he moves right on in to this fourth fruit or fourth work, and that is our response to the poor, our response to the lowly. We've noted 2 weeks ago that God is not a respecter of persons. Paul speaks of that in Romans, but we also hear Moses himself in his finale sermon in Deuteronomy 10, 17, saying that God respecteth not persons. God's not impressed with the externals of a person. And so we saw here that James is getting at that point. He's calling us to not respect people for things that don't matter, for the temporal, for the external. We said that a good definition of what James is getting at is spoken by his brother Jude. In Jude, verse 16, Jude speaks of those that have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. They respect people so that they can get something from that person. Isn't that what Solomon is getting at in Proverbs 14:20? There he says, "The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends." You see, Solomon's not saying this is the way it ought to be. What he's saying is this is the way it is. He's not calling us to behave like this. He's saying this is the way it generally is. And any of us that are rightly observing the way things are in the world, it's exactly that way. And much too often, it's that way in the church as well. The poor have no friends because no one can gain anything from them. The rich have many friends because so many people are seeking to take advantage of others, to take advantage of them. J. Henry Thornwell wrote a letter to Mr. Breckinridge after a general assembly in July of 1846. And as he was summarizing what had taken place in the Southern Presbyterian Church in 1846 during that general assembly, he said these words, "Our whole system of operations gives an undue influence to money. Where money is the great want, numbers must be sought. And where an ambition for numbers prevails, doctrinal purity must be sacrificed. The root of evil is the secular spirit of all our ecclesiastical institutions. We want a spiritual body, a church whose power lies in the truth and the presence of the Holy Ghost. To unsecularize the church should be the unceasing aim of all who are anxious that the ways of Zion should flourish." To get his point, even in those days in the Southern Presbyterian Church, as pure as it was in the mid-1800s, Thornwell recognized that there was this rot, there was this cancer, and that it was insidious, and that eventually it would bring about the demise of that denomination. And is that not at the root of the issues in the church today? To unsecularize the church should be the unceasing aim of all who are anxious that the ways of Zion should flourish. What James is getting at. Here Thornwell is just giving a translation, a loose translation, and an interpretation of James. We've got to unsecularize the church. We've got to be about something more than money. We've got to be concerned for God's truth and God's presence. They're what should be preeminent in our hearts and our minds. They should be our priority, not money. And so that's what James has been speaking about here in verses 1 through 7 of this chapter. Now let us look, as he continues this exposition, as he continues to speak about this fourth work or fruit of living faith, and he says here in verses 8 and 9, "If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sins, and are convinced of the law as transgressors." Here we have the objection. It appears that James is anticipating a foreseen excuse. He sees an excuse out there, an objection, and he's going to answer it. The objection that he seeks to answer, I believe, is that they're saying, well, at least we're showing proper respect to the wealthy. We're doing that. We're doing something good. Yes, we're doing something bad, but we're doing something good. Doesn't our good outweigh our bad? But he speaks of these two alternatives. He says, no, one is right. In one you do well, and in another you commit sin. You see the word if there twice in verse 8 and 9. If ye fulfill the royal law, but then in verse 9, but if ye have respect. Two different scenarios. First, he speaks in verse 8 of doing well. If ye fulfill the royal law. It could be translated, if you fulfill the king's law. Remember who the lawgiver is what he's calling us to. Remember the words of Moses in Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 9. I'd encourage you to look there this Lord's Day afternoon as you meet with God, as families. There, Moses speaks about the greatness of God's law and that God's law has been given to Israel uniquely. And the world, the watching world, will look at Israel and say how wise they are because God has given him his precious law. But then he warns them to hearken unto it, to not grow weary with it, but to continue to keep it. Not just do it, but to protect it. That word keep in the Hebrew means to protect. It's a military word. Just as the Greek word that's translated keep. It's to protect. It's to garrison. They're to maintain it and they're to teach it to their children. And so, we must remember that it is a royal law. It's a king's law. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords law. God, speaking through the prophet Hosea, says in Hosea 8:12, I have written to him, this is to Israel, the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. I have written to him the great things. And here the Hebrew word that's translated great means many. A myriad of laws. I've given them a myriad of laws. He's not speaking of the excessiveness of the law. He's speaking of the comprehensiveness of God's law. It addresses everything that it needs to. God didn't forget any law. He didn't leave out a few. He's given us his perfect, comprehensive law. But in the times of Hosea, and too often in our times, it's much the same way. God's people count it a strange thing. We don't delight to be in God's law. It's strange to us. We'd rather be somewhere else. We'd rather be in the newspaper. We'd rather be imbibing the philosophy of the day through the various media outlets that are available to us. And we think the Word of God is a strange thing. If you fulfill the law, if you keep the King's law according to the Scripture, the King's law is written in the Scripture, is what James is saying. The law that's set down right here in God's Word. And then he summarizes for us the second table of the law as he speaks particularly of duties regarding man to man. If you keep the law, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Here he's quoting Leviticus 19:18. What Jesus tells us is the second great commandment. He says, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Here this phrase is used in Philippians 4:14. And what it means is that you are acquitted from the guilt that you've been charged with. If you love your neighbor as yourself, then you're acquitted. You're not guilty of this crime that I'm accusing you of. That's what James is saying. If you're keeping Leviticus 19:18, you're not guilty. You're not the one I'm pointing at. Is what he's saying. But he goes on to say, there are those that are doing bad and that are sinning. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. He says there's another group amongst these dispersed Jewish Christians that are respecting persons. And respecting persons for the wrong reasons. Not respecting them for their graces, their gifts, their age, their office, but respecting them for their wealth, their power, and prestige. If you have respect of persons for the wrong reasons, he says, ye commit sin. And that word commit means to practice. You're continually practicing sin. It's present tense. You're in a state of sin if you continue to do this. And he says, not only do you practice sin, which children sin, at the root of the word sin means to fall short of or to miss the mark, which is to not do what you should do. But then James says, you not only don't do what you should do, you do what you shouldn't do. Because you're convinced or convicted as transgressors of the law. You not only fall short of keeping the law, you actually go beyond the law. You transgress the law and do what you shouldn't do when you don't show respect to those that are lowly in the world. So he gives here this objection answered in verses 8 and 9. Then we have an illustration in verses 10 and 11. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. These verses open with the word for. He's going to give us a reason. He's going to illustrate how many of these Jewish Christians that he wrote to were committing this sin. He gives us the fact first in verse 10. If you keep the whole law and yet offend in one point or stumble in one point, in other words, you keep almost everything, but you pick something that you don't want to keep. He says, if you do that, you're guilty of all. If you offend in one point, if you willingly and without allowance of conscience walk into sin, and if you stumble into that sin with the thought of merit and excuse because you've been obedient in the other thing, if you think because I've been obedient in most, I can go walk into that sin and God will forgive me not for the blood of Christ, He'll forgive me for my good deeds. You see, then you're guilty of all. Listen to the words of the Lord unto Moses in Exodus 16, 28. Some of the Jewish people had just gone out and on the Sabbath day obtained manna when they had been told not to. Listen to what God says to Moses. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and law? You know the word. God says this to Moses, to the mediator, to the representative head of God's people. How long will ye, how long refuse ye? He says it right to Moses. Moses wasn't guilty himself. But he was just a representative of God's people. How long refuse you to keep my commandments, plural, and laws, plural? They had violated the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment hadn't even been given yet. This is Exodus 16, people. The law comes in Exodus 20. You see, because the law was already in place at creation. Exodus 20 is a repetition of what was on the heart of man, created in God's image, and clearly displayed to him, whether in explicit words we know not, but clearly in the creation that God had made. He made all things in 6 days and rested the seventh day. He set a pattern. But they broke one commandment, but God treats it as though they had broken the commandment. You see, now why? Why would someone be guilty of breaking everything if they're not willing to be obedient and seek universal obedience? The answer is, they're raising the fist at the lawgiver. That's what James is getting at in verse 11. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also do not kill. It's about the lawgiver. You can't pick and choose the laws, because if you disobey one, you're showing disrespect for the lawgiver. Our attitude should be that of the psalmist in Psalm 119, 5 and 6. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Wholeheartedly, we have to desire to keep all of God's law. We should. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect to all thy commandments. Now note, the psalmist didn't say, when I have observed all thy commandments in every jot and tittle. No, he says, when I have respect to all your commandments. When I take all of them seriously. I'll never perfectly keep them in this life. But I don't pick and choose. I see them all as coming from thy hand, from thy mouth, and so I desire to keep them all. Thomas Manton, in speaking of this verse, says this. He says, that which the apostle aimeth at is the discovery of hypocrites, not the discouragement of saints. If I speak these words, I want you to recognize that's what James is getting at. He's speaking and trying to shake up the hypocrites amongst the converted Jewish Christians of that time. He's not seeking to discourage the saints who know that they sin daily in word and thought and deed and hate that sin. But he's speaking to those that want to pick and choose and think if they keep more than half of the commandments, they can violate the other and be okay. He goes on to say, so this is not spoken to discourage God's children. However, it may be of use to them to make them more humble, cautious, and watchful. If it doesn't have that effect in our lives, something's wrong. Something's seriously wrong. If we don't read these verses and say, I better humble myself, I better be more cautious and more watchful about what goes on in my soul when I'm tempted and when I give in to the temptation. He goes on to say, this is like the fact that lions tremble when dogs are beaten. You get it? James is beating up the hypocrites. But in the midst of beating up the hypocrites, in the midst of trying to shake the hypocrite loose, he still wants the true believers that read this letter to be shaken themselves, to be cautious, to be watchful, to evaluate, to examine their own hearts, to make sure they're not hypocrites. It is a sanctifying thing to do that. So he gives us the fact, and he gives us the proof in verse 10. If we disobey because, if we choose sin, we are disobeying the authority of the lawgiver. And every sin is an affront to God's authority. But I want us to note just briefly in passing what two sins, what two commandments James seeks to deal with. The sixth and the seventh commandments. I don't believe he just randomly picked two of the Ten Commandments or two of the second table of the law. I believe what he's saying is they're guilty of violating the sixth commandment. Their respect as persons is and should be categorized under that command. They're killing by not showing the proper respect to those created in God's image. Those that are the excellent in the earth, those that desire to come in their synagogues but are treated as second-class citizens. He's saying you're murdering. That's the sin they were guilty of. They were breaking that commandment. He says it's not okay to say, well, we're not committing adultery. We're not committing something like that. We're not violating our covenant vows to our spouse. But he's saying that's not okay. That's good that you're not doing that. But if you're being partial and showing respect for externals, you are violating the sixth commandment. And then he gives us the implication or the exhortation in verses 12 and 13. So speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. He gives us this exhortation, and he enforces it in verse 13. For He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He wants us to know that our actions and our words will fall under the judgment of God. And we will be judged by the law, by the written standard of God's will. Remember the words of Jesus in John 12:48. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The one that rejects him, he'll be judged by the word that Christ has spoken. But note that James says that this is a law of liberty. You see, for the believer, this is not a law unto condemnation. This is a law that is freeing. As I've said, children, this is a law that could be compared to the owner's manual. That our Creator has given us the manual for how we should live, and when we follow it, we'll be well. It is a law of liberty. It's a law that's been given to us so that out of thanksgiving for our salvation, we might keep it because of the freedom that's been purchased for us by Christ. And I think what James is getting at is that our obedience, the obedience that is required of us, is the obedience of children, not servants. Yes, we are servants of God, but we are more than servants of God. We are the children of God. And so, we obey God as children, and we have to realize that He accepts our obedience as children. Think of the words in Malachi 3:17, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. I think some of you sons and you daughters know what it's like to not serve your mother and father completely, don't you? Sometimes you have a good motive. Sometimes you attempt something honorable in seeking to show respect for your parents, but you don't perfectly carry it out. Maybe you try to make dinner for mom and dad, and it doesn't really turn out very well. Maybe one of you young ones goes out to pick some flowers for mommy, and you come in, and you forget to take your shoes off, and you trace mud all through the house to show your mommy the flowers. You see, you've been obedient, but not perfectly so. You've meant well, but you haven't perfectly kept the law. And God is saying that He spares us in that way. We're children. We're His children. He knows what's in our heart. And He spares us. Remember the words in Luke 1:74. There we read that we are delivered from our enemies that we might serve Him or serve God without fear. Now you know in this place, quite often there's an emphasis upon the fear of God. Because, as John Murray said, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. Isn't that what Solomon's getting at in Proverbs? It's the beginning of wisdom. You have to start there. If you neglect teaching on the fear of God, you can't expect to see godliness produced in the life of God's people. It won't be so. So how can it be so that we're to serve God without fear? You see, we're not to tremble at God. We're to recognize His relationship to us as a father. I believe that is exactly what John is getting at in 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and following. Listen to this. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We as Christians are to know and believe the love that God has towards us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We don't have to fear God in that trembling, torment way. We can have boldness, not a boldness in our own righteousness, but a boldness in the righteousness of Christ in the judgment day, that we have been cleansed, that we have known experientially the love of God. And so, we can keep the law as the law of liberty. Because he goes on to say, in enforcing this principle, that we need to speak and act out of those that are thankful for their salvation by keeping God's law. He says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." What he's saying is that the unmerciful man will receive no mercy from God. He'll receive judgment without mercy. That's the effect. It's the end of the covenant of works. It's synonymous with hell itself. What else is hell than judgment without mercy? Judgment without mercy. The unmerciful man will receive no mercy of God. Here, mercy means active piety, active compassion. Show the example of how that's used in Luke 10. In Luke 10, a lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks him, "What's the great commandment?" When he's told, he then asks, "Well, who's my neighbor?" He's not satisfied with the answer. Now he wants to know who he's supposed to love. He wants to limit who he's supposed to love as himself. And Jesus gives us then this beautiful picture, doesn't he, of the Samaritan. But then he asks the lawyer, "Who is the neighbor of this man?" Who is the neighbor? Not which one was he a neighbor of. Who was the neighbor? And the man says, "He that showed mercy on him." Who is the neighbor? He that showed mercy. See, the priest didn't show mercy. The Israelites themselves, they didn't show mercy upon him. It was the Samaritan that showed mercy. He's speaking of active piety. And what he's saying is, those that have been shown mercy will display mercy. It can be no other way. If you've known the mercy of God and the compassion of God in saving your soul, you can do nothing but be merciful. And you can be nothing but saddened and grieved when you're not as merciful as you ought to be. You see, you have much to fear. Anyone that's satisfied with the level of grace that they've obtained has much to fear. See, we can't be satisfied with the level of obedience that we've attained. The fact that we're not satisfied is a good indication that things are well with our soul, that God has begun a good work and that He'll continue a good work in us. But we don't let go and let God. We have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, in a love and respect of God. But we have to work it out, because it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do. He gives us the good desires, and He gives us the ability to carry out those desires. He says there'll be no mercy. He goes on, "And mercy rejoiceth against judgment." I think he's saying two things here. I think he's speaking about it in relationship to God and all that God is. That God uniquely delights in acts of mercy. Obviously, God is glorifying in condemning the wicked and the impenitent. We know that to be true. But the Scriptures are not replete with Him delighting in it. He delights in the salvation of sinners. We hear Jesus speak in the Gospels that when one sinner is converted, that the angels in heaven rejoice over that conversion. He doesn't say they rejoice when the impenitent turn away from the gospel message. They rejoice when you respond by God's grace to that message in faith and repentance. God uniquely delights in mercy, and so we must also delight in mercy over judgment. God is glorified in both, but He uniquely delights in it, and so we should delight in it. Closing, and in closing, in an application, let me ask a question, and let me provide a comfort. The question is, are you operating on a credit and debit mentality? I think that's clearly what James is getting at here. Clearly, we know that's exactly the way the unconverted behave, isn't it? I mean, how many unconverted people are there? If you ask, are you going to go to heaven? They'll say, well, I believe I've done more good than bad. Certainly God is just and I will get into heaven. Whatever that heaven is, I'll get in because I do more good than bad. And we think that when we're converted, that's all gone. And in principle, that mentality is gone. But it still remains, doesn't it? It doesn't reign in our lives any longer. Sin no longer reigns, but it remains. And too often we start thinking just like the world, don't we? Remember what Job said to his wife, children? You're speaking, you're acting like a fool. He doesn't call his wife a fool. He says, but you're thinking like a fool. You're thinking like the world because you're calling me to curse God and die because God's taken something from me. Too often we're just like that. We may be wise because we've been made wise unto salvation by grace, but we act the fool when we think we can barter with God and do more good and then we can walk into that bosom sin without any conscience. Listen to the words of God through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33:12. Thou, Son of Man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression, neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. He's saying we can't barter with God. It's not a debit-credit thing. The righteous can't count his righteousness for himself when he sins. It doesn't alleviate or atone for his sin. Only Christ's blood atones for our sins, not our righteous deeds. And we need to remember that, people. Because clearly the people of God that James was writing to, they forgot. They needed to be reminded, and so we need to be reminded. But secondly, let me offer a comfort, and that is that mercy in us is a sign of our interest in Christ. Even imperfect compassion and mercy on our part is a good sign of our interest, our saving interest in Christ Jesus. That we've known something of His compassion for us, and so we are compassionate ourselves. Tully could say of Caesar, he forgot nothing but injuries. Could you imagine? He forgot nothing but injuries. That ought to be true of us. It was true of Caesar, apparently, or Tully could say it for us. How much more ought it to be true, Christian? The only thing we forget are injuries. Think of the words of Solomon in Proverbs 11:25. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered. He that's willing to serve someone else and help someone else benefits himself when he's seeking to benefit someone else. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew 5:17 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We're not saved because we're merciful. We're merciful because we've been saved. Because we've been objects of mercy, so we need to be merciful and compassionate and not respect people for things that are external. But we need to show compassion upon those that are needy for Christ's sake, for His glory.